If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me, please, to Genesis chapter 29. We'll look at Genesis chapter 29, beginning in verse 31, and we will work our way into Genesis chapter 30 through verse 24. And while you're turning there, any children that are here in the late service are free to be dismissed for the children's Bible lesson. And I think they're all, that's one of the reasons, this inside scoop, it's one of the reasons why we're making the early service 9:30, because come August 1st is because it's the early service that has all the kids. So anyway, the sermon series that we're in right now is called Fathers of the Faith. And so we've been looking at the patriarchs, the three fathers of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now we're in the seventh sermon on the life of Jacob. And so with Jacob, what we have here is this guy who, first of all, stole the birthright from his brother Esau. And then, to top that, he stole the blessing from his older brother, firstborn, even though they were twins, stole the blessing from Esau. And then, of course, he had to flee Esau's wrath. And so he heads east to his family, to his mother, his uncle, his mother's brother Laban, to find a wife. And it's there where he falls in love with Rachel, and then is tricked by Laban and given Leah as his wife first, and then he ends up with Rachel. So he has these two wives. And what we're going to see today is more of this sibling rivalry between these sisters. And we're going to read about the birth of his sons. So if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Genesis chapter 29, beginning in verse 31, as I read from the ESV. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. And then in chapter 30, beginning of verse 1, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Then she said, here's my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So she gave him, her servant Bilhah, as a wife. And Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I've borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, And God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Lord, would you now please open our eyes and enable us to behold wonderful things from this your law. Through Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It is a little bit humorous, I guess, that on this Father's Day we read about Jacob fathering these, at this point, 11 sons. What's, of course, more humorous, surprising, I guess you really should say, is that from these came the 12 tribes of Israel, from whom came millions, all from this extremely dysfunctional family. You know, I don't know what your reality show of choice is, bachelor, bachelorette, wife swap, whatever these, what's the other one I have, sister wives, that's another one that's out there too. You know, those shows, they pay money for this kind of drama that's just very easily read here in Genesis chapter 29 and 30. It's really, though, a sad story. Each woman had what the other one wanted. Leah had children, but not the love of her husband. Rachel had the love of her husband, but not the children. So what do we do? What do they do? What do we do when we are not getting what we want? Well, typically what we do is we work hard to change our circumstances. We try to refashion things. We re-engineer our lives. We rearrange the pieces on the chessboard. We re-engineer the situation in which we find ourselves. That's what we do typically. Change our job, change our spouse, change our church, change our house, change our neighborhood. And the reality is, for many of us, it's almost like this is the way we spend our time, the way we spend our lives, always trying to change the circumstances of our lives. But Elizabeth Elliot has a great word for us that we need to hear. Elizabeth Elliot was the wife of Jim Elliot, who in the 1950s was killed by the Aka tribe in Ecuador when they went down there as missionaries. And Elizabeth Elliot, I don't know where it was said, she lost her husband Jim there in the 50s, and then she remarried, and he died some years later. But at some point in her writings or speaking, she said this, and this is what we need to think about when we think about all this dysfunction, all these circumstances that are crazy, all this chaos in our life. We need to remember this. The secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. The secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. Now, if you're in an abusive relationship, yeah, get out. Change your circumstances. If you have some sort of medical issue, yes, go see the doctor. Have the surgery. Do what you can. But the reality is, most of the time, the key is going to be not a change in your circumstances, but a change in you. Change in me. So let me try to just quickly answer the question, what does Christ in me mean? Before I get into the real points of the sermon, what does Christ in me mean, or Christ in you? What does that mean? Well, the phrase comes from Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, we read, to them, that is the Christians, the saints, God chose to make known how great are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So in short, what's being said here by Paul is, to the saints, to the Christians, God chose to make known this mysterious concept of Christ in you. You in Christ, a unity there, a union, the expectation then of salvation. So Christ in you means that Jesus is alive, He is well, and He indwells you by His Holy Spirit. Paul, the way he said it, was, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So if you're a Christian, the Lord Jesus dwells in you by His Spirit. And that changes everything, of course. And so it's our job then as a Christian to fan the flame of the Spirit of God in our lives, not quench the Spirit in our lives, encourage the work of the Spirit. That's the key. Not to rearrange the pieces on the chessboard, not to find ourselves in a different set of circumstances, but to find a different me. That's the key. Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. So, if I'm not so much really trying to change my circumstances, but I'm trying to change me, what needs to change? First of all, I want to change the way I see good things. I want to change the way I see good things, which, granted, is a little bit of a strange way to say it, that I'm encouraging you to change the way you see good things. And in one sense, I guess I could say that I'm throwing out a warning for the way you see good things. You know, in this passage, again, each woman wanted what the other woman had. Leah wanted husband's love. Jacob wanted children. Those are good things. A husband's love is a good thing. The Bible commands husbands to love their wives. Children, they're good things. Blessed is the man who's happy is the man whose house is full, his quiver is full. Children are a blessing from the Lord. So these are good things, but good things oftentimes become ruling things. And when a good thing becomes a ruling thing, that's a bad thing. And you know it's become a ruling thing in your life when you are willing to sin to get it, or it's being threatened and so you're willing to sin to keep it. That's when a good thing, like children or a husband's love, becomes a bad thing. It becomes a ruling thing. Another word for that is idolatry. It becomes an idol. It's something we've got to have. So when I use the word idol here, I'm not so much meaning little wood carved figurines. I'm talking about good things to which you look for significance, for value, for meaning, for protection, for acceptance. And in this case, the idols were the love of her husband for Leah, for Rachel, the fruit of the womb. Anything to which we look for value, significance, protection, meaning, other than the Lord, is an idol. Because those things can't provide what you need. They can't provide what you want deep down, really. And they are almost always good things that have become ruling things, and that's a bad thing. Now, you know, one example in this dysfunctional passage of Scripture is the whole mandrakes thing. You know, and it starts in about verse 14. You're reading along, you're like, what is this with the mandrakes? Well, a mandrake was a Mediterranean plant. And this Mediterranean plant would have a bluish flower in the winter, and it would have a yellowish plum-sized fruit in the summertime, and it was believed that it would heighten sexual desire and it would help women conceive. That was the belief about the mandrakes. In other words, it was an aphrodisiac. It's referred to in the in an erotic context in Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 13. You can read about the mandrakes there. But essentially what's going on here is both women recognized or believed that the mandrakes were a fertility drug. And so in this situation, what you've got going on, it's a like father, like daughter situation. Remember Laban, he worked a deal and then worked dishonestly, using people to get what he wanted. Here, Leah and Rachel do the exact same thing. They conduct a business transaction, essentially, using Jacob as the currency to get what they want. That's what idolatry does. It uses people for your own benefit. Doesn't love people. Doesn't appreciate people. Doesn't give to people. Uses people. One commentary reads, "The warring sisters struck a bargain, with each getting what she wanted most. Leah, some semblance of love from her husband, and Rachel, the chance to conceive another child." So what you've got with idolatry, and we see it clearly here, is a couple of women who are just becoming completely unhinged. And that's what idolatry does to all of us. Idolatry makes us unhinged. It turns everything upside down. It reverses everything. It ruins everything. It destroys everything. That's what happens when good things become ruling things. And Rachel and Leah, they were consumed with. They were fixated on and obsessed with their circumstances and trying to change them. It is ironic, just as a side note, verse 1 where Rachel says, you know, give me children or else I'm going to die. You know, spoiler warning, if Lord willing, we'll get there in a few weeks. Chapter 35, what happens with Rachel? She gives birth to Benjamin and dies while giving birth, which is a reminder that God is not mocked. We will reap what we sow. Anyway, that's the secret. Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. So if I'm not so much trying to change my circumstances, but I'm trying to change me, I want to change the way I see even good things. And then secondly, I want to change the way I see bad situations. Good things, bad situations even. Verse 8 reads, then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. This, of course, is not a good wrestling. A good wrestling is when you're battling sin in your life, you're trying to be more loving, trying to be more patient or whatever, and so you're just trying to work that out in your life. That's a good wrestling. This is not a good wrestling. Here are sisters who were essentially enemies, bitter rivals. It was the whole baby manufacturing business was a competition, and Leah won. The score was 8-3 at this point. Leah had 6 biological, 2 adopted. Rachel had 1 biological, 2 adopted, 8-3. One writer said, what's going on here is that the children were born more to satisfy the jealousies of their mothers as weapons with which to best another woman than as gifts of God and a sacred stewardship to be raised to love and serve the Lord. That's what idols do. They turn everything around. They ruin everything. And we as people use them to get what we want. So how then does Christ in me see bad situations, bad relationships, maybe even enemies? I just thought of a couple of things. One, the Lord Jesus on the cross, looking out at the soldiers who had just nailed him to the cross. What did he say? How did he relate to his circumstances there? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Mercy, compassion for his enemies. Remember Jesus' love for his disciples, his affection for them. You know, that was a cultural thing then. It's the way you greeted one another. And Jesus kissed Judas long before Judas ever betrayed Jesus with a kiss. That's a bad relationship, enemies in a sense, and we see the Lord's response. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a Russian novelist, historian, I guess you could almost say philosopher too, and he was an anti-communist, anti-Marxist, and he was put in prison for a number of years, and he wrote the Gulag Archipelago, and in that he writes these words, "Bless you, prison. Bless you for being in my life. For there, lying upon the rotting prison straw, I came to realize that the object of life is not prosperity as we are made to believe, but the maturity of the human soul." That's what's got to happen in our lives. Not so much a change in our circumstances, but the maturity of the human soul. Richard Wurmbrand was in a similar situation. He was in prison. He was a Romanian. He was a pastor, and he was put in prison for preaching. And he writes these words in his book, Tortured for Christ. It was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching, so we accepted their communist terms. It was a deal. We preached, and they beat us. We were happy preaching, they were happy beating us, so everyone was happy. How about that for some perspective about your circumstances? That's Christ in you, not you looking for a different set of circumstances. Finally, not only in my efforts to see change in the way I see things, good things, bad situations, but third and finally, I want to change the way I see the past. Christ in me means seeing my history differently. You know, when this account of the birth of the sons of Jacob were when this account was published by Moses, the nation of Israel had already existed in its 12 tribes. The Israelites had been delivered from the bondage of Egypt. They were the people of God. Nations trembled before the Israelites. And for Israel, this history we just read is the story of their origin. I mean, these people were the founding fathers of that great nation, of which, if you're in Christ, you're now a part. So it's your history, it's my history. And I mean, really, it's just remarkable that this story would be told. You would think Moses would have been a little bit smarter, cleaned it up a little bit. But there's no legend here. No Romulus or Remus. No George Washington being unable to tell a lie. The 12 tribes, they were fathered, as one writer said, they were fathered by a lying trickster and mothered by sharp-tongued shrews. And of course, even worse, not all of these boys were to the two matriarchs. Four to the slave girls, were born to the slave girls. And then, of course, Jacob being married to the sisters, a blatant violation of the law of God that would be revealed through Moses years later. You just don't typically go around telling people this story, this particular history. But it's out of this mess of a family that God brought the nation of Israel, His chosen people. The 12 tribes, the 12 disciples, the people of God, you and me today. Which is just a reminder. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. God's mercy joined to God's power, it can take even our worst and make something beautiful and wonderful from it. So I want you to think about all this dysfunction and realize this is, if you're in Christ, this is your family. This is your history. And we see what God does. We can trust God. He's faithful to His promises. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, even when sin abounds, even in the midst of total chaos and disarray, God is accomplishing His purposes. Even in the midst of a world full of sin, God is faithful to bring about what He says He'll do. Let me close by reading to you about a Chinese pastor who learned the secret that it's Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. His name was Pastor Chen. When Chairman Mao Zedong took control of China, one of the things he did was went after Christians. Many pastors were imprisoned, tortured, and killed. One such pastor, Pastor Chen, spent 18 years in a prison work camp in China. One of his greatest hardships was that in prison he had no privacy to worship, pray, read, or memorize the scripture. He was under constant surveillance. Frequently he prayed that God would allow him a place of privacy so he could enjoy fellowship with God. One day the prison officials gave him a new assignment. In order to break his spirit and indoctrinate him further, they gave him the most difficult work assignment in the camp. They assigned him to the camp cesspool, which is basically a septic tank system. It's a way of dealing with sewage. The sewer pit where he worked served 60,000 prisoners. His assignment was to scoop out human waste to be used for fertilizer. No one else wanted the job because it was lonely and repulsive, and they feared deadly diseases. His heart was broken when he went to work on his new assignment. Day after day, working in the foul pit, he wondered if his prayers were heard. To withstand the hardship, he would sing, pray, and quote scripture aloud. One day it occurred to him that his assignment was a specific answer to prayer, to be alone. Because he worked in such a foul hole, none of the guards would get anywhere near him. He worked completely alone. He could pray, sing, and quote Scripture as loud as he wanted. He began to thank God and rejoice. There was no one there to hear him but his faithful God. His cesspool assignment lasted 6 years, and miraculously he never contracted a disease from it. One of the hymns he would sing while in that cesspool was the old hymn, In the Garden. I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Pastor Chen had learned the secret to rejoicing. It's not perfect circumstances, but it's Christ in me. Psalm 16:11. In his presence is fullness of joy. Not in great circumstances is fullness of joy. In his presence is fullness of joy. Let us pray. Lord, we recognize that you're the one who arranges the pieces of our lives. And we confess that oftentimes we complain about the way you've done that. Forgive us, Lord. And I pray that you'd work in us in such a way that we understand and love the concept of Christ in us, the Holy Spirit leading us being united to Christ. We need to understand that and love that, fan that flame. Oh God, help us do this. We need this desperately, that we might honor you in every circumstance. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. You know, the goal for us as Christians is to honor Christ no matter the circumstances, and to be a light to the world, pointing to the God who is there. So let's sing Across the Lands as our hymn of consecration, hymn of response. Let's stand and sing to the Lord.
You're the Lord of every man.
And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.
This time today to stimulate your thinking. I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever way is comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch, or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings and we can meet face to face, 10:25 on Sundays. Thanks again for watching.